I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each Monday. How am I doing? It's Wednesday. Let's go with Wednesday.
Just feels like the start of the day.
Can I? Yeah. When I thought you told me that eventually I'd be able to pick the day. No, not going to happen. Okay. Happy Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. Fasten your seatbelts. If you'd like to be on the program, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. Also, follow us on Twitter. We're tweeting. How about that?
Okay.
Follow us at EWTN Radio on Twitter and use the hashtag OpenLine. I'm Jack Williams, the lovely and talented and a bit panicked Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Mr. Ryan Penny. Jeff Burson handling our social media endeavors. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, type a question into that chat window, and we may get to it by the end of the hour. And our host, as he is every single Wednesday, is Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you, my friend?
Fine.
There's a microphone over there if you want to talk into that. That'd be awesome.
I can't.
Why not?
I have to look over here.
Well, yeah, but not right at that second.
Well, yes, I do, because you've got to get the questions ready for the email from John.
Perfect.
You ready?
Lay it on us.
All right. Often, he says, 1 Corinthians 3:14-15 is used as a Catholic proof text for the doctrine of purgatory. There we read, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In those passages, both individuals are saved. But the former receives the reward, whereas the latter does not, but rather suffers loss. If, as the Catholic Church teaches, the reward is attaining heaven, doesn't that necessarily mean that the latter person that received no reward and suffering loss is damned? Thank you, John. No.
Yeah, I was going to say, I can answer that. No.
No. No, John. You're making a couple of logical jumps that are not necessary. First of all, always, always, always look at context. And that's why I was not facing the microphone, but my wonderful computer, where it starts off in verse 12, that this discussion does. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, that's in verse 11, that Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, he's talking about different folks who have built on the foundation of Christ. And the building that they are doing is their own good works. But some people's good works are superficial to the point that he compares them to straw or hay or wood. What's going to happen when straw, hay, or wood are met with fire? They'll burn up. Ask the three little pigs. That huffing and puffing broke that down. And what would last a fire? What would survive a fire? Gold, silver, and precious stones. They can all survive fire. They may not look quite the same, but they would survive. And these are the more precious good works that people do, and they will all, everybody's works will be tested. And the loss is of those good works. They still, and the reward that comes from doing the good works. Whereas, and remember, where do you see reward for doing good works? How about Matthew chapter 6? That our Lord there speaks about receiving reward for the good works, the righteous works that you have done. So here it is going to be a loss of flimsy good works, whereas enduring good works will survive. Now, what would be an example of flimsy good works is, for instance, when somebody does something for the poor that is more about glorifying themselves. So if I were to give $1 million, which I don't have, or anywhere close, for the Father Mitch Pacwa food dispensary for the poor, I would be building up the straw of my own good reputation, perhaps. I'm just using that as if I were doing it, that would be the case. And therefore, that good work would be straw. The people who just give generously, whether they give a lot or a little, but it's just coming out of their goodness, and it comes not out, simply out of their extra abundance, but even out of
the widow's mite.
The widow's mite would be a good example. What they need, their substance, that is silver and gold. It might look like a widow's mite to humans, but to Jesus, it looks like pure gold and jewels. So that's what's going on. All right. Am I culpable for actions and advocacy of businesses, corporations that I support through my normal daily life when they advocate against what I believe? And I'm sure that I, like many others, struggle with this, especially relates to companies that I rely on or sell products, services that aren't available to anyone who publicly advocate against my values. Thank you, Hillary from Virginia. Well, Hillary, no, you are not responsible for what they do. Okay. They are responsible for their decisions. And it is mind-boggling. Now, I've mentioned in the past, and this is just one that I saw up in public on the news. Disney Corporation said they won't make any more movies in Georgia until they allow more people to kill their babies in the womb. If you don't kill your children, we're not working here. Good. Stay away. We don't know what else you're up to. Now, does that mean, therefore, that if I were to take my children to Disney World, that would be a sin? No, no. That's not part of they're not promoting abortion through Mickey Mouse and Goofy, as far as I know. They may act in goofy ways morally, but they are not using Pluto to, you know, take that money over to Planned Parenthood. So this is something that you have to keep in mind. And real quickly, let's see, I'm interested in learning more about the Psalms. Is there a book that you've written or Psalms you've written I could read? I have not yet finished a book. I've gotten a very serious rough draft. I mean, not just sketching out a couple ideas. I mean, I've done an outline of every psalm and made some comments throughout, but I'm nowhere near finished the commentary. So what I would recommend as an introductory book is Out of the Depths by Bernhard Anderson. Out of the Depths. Great book. I used to use it when I taught. There's also a commentary that I find insightful. It might be kind of technical, but it's by Artur Weiser. It's in the Westminster Commentary Series.
Spell Weiser.
W-E-I-S-E-R. Artur Weiser. I find that he's got a lot of spiritual insights that are very, very interesting.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line, Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Every day right here, you can check out the Holy Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right here on the campus of EWTN in Irondale, Alabama, 8 a.m. Eastern Time on a daily basis. That's the Holy Mass with the friars from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel, and sometimes there's a Jesuit presiding. How about that?
That's something.
Yeah, it is. 8 o'clock Eastern Time every day right here on EWTN Radio and television. To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter is Christy in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Christy, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, thank you, Father Mitch. Thank you so much for taking my question.
Sure.
I so appreciate your time. Now, I will tell you, normally I help with our RCIA program, and I would take this question to my Dominican brethren.
Yeah.
So I hope that they will forgive me for asking a Jesuit this question. But
you tell them to come up over here and sidle up to the place where we can get a good gunfight or open Bible fight.
Well, you know, I do have a son named Dominic, and I do have a son named Xavier, and I figure I have my Dominican and my Jesuit, and they can fight about grace later on.
Sounds cagey.
No,
all right.
I really need to get to my question.
Yeah, what is it? What you got for a question?
Last week, you gave a really awesome explanation for purgatory, and you were speaking about how purgatory and Hades and Sheol and Hela were all places of waiting, that they weren't necessarily the hell of damnation that we know today. So, but in my thinking, I was trying to think this out, and I couldn't think it out. That's why I'm calling you.
Yeah.
That the hell of damnation had to exist because God in his mercy had to have somewhere to send the demons that were in disobedience. So when did souls go to the hell of damnation? Was it when Jesus came down and tried to preach to them and they were still like, nah, Jesus, we ain't listening to you? Is that, or were there human souls in hell of damnation before that?
Yeah, I think we can that no text states anything about that particular form of the question. No one has ever posed that in Scripture. However, given that when you look at, say, 2 Peter and the Epistle to Jude, there's already a distinction about a place they call Tartarus. Now, they draw that from Greek literature and Roman literature, that the Greco-Roman literature knew of this place of damnation, of deep darkness and gloom, different from Hades. And they call it Tartarus. And they take that, the existence of Tartarus and the presence of the demons there, as a given. It's not something they're speculating about. They take that as a given. And since there had been quite a number of fairly damnable people who had existed before this, and that's a global phenomenon. There were lots and lots of people who did absolutely horrendous evil in ancient times. They never killed as many as modern people do, but they oftentimes did kill large numbers and with sometimes as much viciousness as the martyrs. Not always as vicious, but sometimes. And so the assumption is that they would be in hell also. So the existence of hell as a place of damnation for others, you know, souls from ancient times who were damnable, that was held. And you see that, like I say, Second Peter and Jude.
Does that help?
So they were there. So there were souls in hell.
Oh, apparently.
Jesus came in.
Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. Oh. However, having studied history fairly widely, it's hard to see that. It's easy. Let's put it this way: it's easy to find candidates.
Okay.
God bless you, Christy. Thanks so much for that phone call. Next up is Kathy in Topton, North Carolina, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130, a first-time caller. Kathy, what's your question today for Father Mitch?
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
My question is, when Catholics receive our Lord in the Eucharist, but they do not believe in his presence, mm-hmm. is that a mortal sin?
Yeah, that would be sacrilege. Now, it'd be sacrilege receiving of communion. Here would be my question for them, okay, and for you in talking to them. Do they lack? Do they actually deny the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist?
Yes, they're lukewarm.
Okay. Well, all right. Well, that's what I'm asking. That's what I thought. They're lukewarm in their faith. Does that mm-hmm. mean they deny it? See, this is a very important distinction. Are they? Do they have the kind of faith that is vague, but vaguely agreeing with the church? Or do they specifically deny this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ? Not that they can necessarily put it into words. They may not be able to put into words what we define as transubstantiation. They may not be technically trained. That's very common these days. People are not trained in the technical aspects of our doctrine. But that lack of knowledge that still implies believing what the church believes is different than someone who knows what the doctrine is and denies it.
Okay.
Do you see the distinction I'm making?
Yes, sir.
And
yes.
I think, you know, when because if we don't accept that sense that people can have a poorly defined faith that implies acceptance of what the church teaches, whatever it is, I don't know what they mean by this, I get lost in these words, it's too confusing for me, and so on. That's not something that would prevent them. They need to be, if they can, they need to be challenged to learn more. But if you don't accept that, then you would end up excluding a number of Catholics who are mentally disabled. You know, people who do not have, you know, full cognitive ability. And say, well, they can't right. explain the transubstantiation doctrine, and therefore they can't receive communion. No. They accept what we believe. But they don't know how to put it into words. That's okay. But someone who knows okay. what we believe and says, no, that is untrue, that person is the one who would be committing formal sin, formal heresy.
Okay.
And there's a third category of what we call informal heresy. These are people who don't know the doctrine. They are saying something that is not quite true about it, but they say that because they've been taught something that was vague or something semi-true or untrue, and they still would want to believe what the church believes, but they just don't know it yet. And so they are informally teaching something, holding something heretical. But if they knew better, they say, "Oh, I don't want to be a heretic," and they would change. So that those are important distinctions. The second category is what we would call formal heretics. They know what the church's teaching is. They reject it. They should not receive Holy Communion.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
Does that make sense?
Yes, yes, very much.
Good, good. All right. And then one of the spiritual works of mercy is for us to instruct the uneducated. So when they don't quite understand, say, "Well, look, the doctrine of the Eucharist is so wonderful. Here's what our Lord taught. They need to know more about it." And encourage them to learn more. And then you get to do one of the spiritual works of mercy. All right?
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head next to the Republic of Texas. Ryan's in Midland listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thanks for taking my call, Padre.
Sure. What you got? Hello? Where'd you go?
Oh, all right. Well,
lost him.
Again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We go next to Paul in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, good afternoon, guys.
Yeah, what's up?
Father, this past Sunday was Holy Trinity Sunday. And on the front page of our church missalette for that Sunday, mm-hmm. there's a picture of the Holy Trinity, where the Lamb signifies Christ, the dove signifies the Holy Spirit. And for God the Father was a very strange symbol to me. Mm-hmm. It was an open hand, and the last two fingers of the open hand were bent down at the knuckle and into the palm. So how does that symbol represent God the Father?
I have no idea. Have you ever seen anything like that, Jack?
Could it be that the thumb?
Could it be that
the thumb is the Father and the other two are the other two persons of the Trinity?
I don't think I want to push any of that symbolism without knowing what the artist was trying to say. You got me there. I don't know what they mean by that, so I'm not going to guess. If you could, contact the company that sells those. See, your parish probably didn't draw those. There's a service that makes them available. And find out who runs that service and find out from them, what does this mean? We were just unsure, and that's what I would do. Find out, ask questions, and tell them. Inquiring minds want to know, and do that. So do a little homework. If you find something, call back and let me know, or send an email to the show.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. EWTN is our toll free number, 833-288-3986. Back to the phones we go. Next up is Joni in Tacoma, Washington, listening on EWTN.com. Joni, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you. God bless you, Father Mitch,
you
and
too.
All that you do. I really, really appreciate it.
Sure.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
I was speaking with a man who said that the Blessed Mother had other children, and mm-hmm. he was using the verse Mark 6:3, mm-hmm. and used the word brother to say that she absolutely had other children. I wondered if you could explain the word brother in biblical times versus what it means today, and how do I defend the Blessed Mother?
Yeah. Here's a couple things now. You don't even have to go that route. That's one way to go. But let me give you another verse. Who was the mother of James and Joses and Salome?
Another Mary.
Right.
I believe Mary Clopas.
Mary, the wife of Clopas. And you see that in Mark's gospel. So you don't have to go jumping around gospels too much. You start off with Mark chapter 15, verse 40. You got that?
Okay.
It says that there are also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses and Salome.
Oh, there it is.
There you have it.
Okay.
And then you can say, now, who was this Mary? Well, there's in John 19, verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
Okay.
So you've got, and it also appears in material in Matthew 27, verse 56. You see the same distinction?
Okay.
So and here's one other thing. I was just doing a Bible study for the sisters up in Hansville. And what was the name of one of the two disciples met Jesus on the road to Emmaus? What was the name of one?
I don't remember.
Clopas.
Oh, there it is. Okay.
Uh-huh. And your friend may not know much about this. This is where you get a lot of Catholics don't know much about this. Have you ever heard of Saint Hegesippus?
I did read about that.
All right, Saint Hegesippus, who died around 180 AD, was a Jewish Christian convert. And he wrote a book called The Memoranda. And in that book, he describes, we've lost the book. It doesn't exist now. But it is quoted by other fathers of the church, like Eusebius of Caesarea in his Ecclesiastical History. And so we know fragments of the book from the way other people quote it. And in there, St. Hegesippus notes that he knew the grandsons of St. Jude, of the author of the letter to Jude, who's also called a brother of the Lord. And he said that Clopas was St. Joseph's brother. And Mary, his wife, as well as Clopas, would have been Our Lady's sister-in-law and brother-in-law, according to Hegesippus. Does that help?
Wonderful.
And
very
in
much.
Fact, St. James, the son of Clopas and Mary, became the Bishop of Jerusalem after Peter was almost martyred in 42 or 43, and Peter left for Antioch. James became the Bishop of Jerusalem until he was martyred in 64, and then his brother Simon became his successor as Bishop of Jerusalem. And Hegesippus identifies that Simon as the other disciple on the road to Emmaus. So it was our Lord's uncle and his cousin that were on the road to Emmaus. So did you learn anything new today?
Wonderful, yes.
Good.
I understand the word brother back then.
Yeah, it was
didn't
used.
Have a word for that, uncle or cousin.
That's right. That's, you know, and so you see Abram say to Lot, his nephew, because Lot was his brother's son. And he says to Lot, "Are we not brothers?" Well, no,
okay.
I'm your nephew, but they don't have that word. So that's why you see that.
Okay.
God bless you, Joni. Thanks so much. We appreciate that that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. That's the number Mary used in Omaha, Nebraska, watching on Facebook Live. Mary, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, I'm in a book study.
You're not the wife of Clopas, are you, Mary?
No, okay, I'm not
good.
The wife of Clopas.
All right.
I'm old, but not
just
that old.
No more comments from the peanut gallery. Please continue, Mary.
We're reading C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity.
Wonderful book.
And in one of the chapters, he talks about the definition of kill, and it's not murder. Mm-hmm. So when you talk about the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. Jesus or God is saying, "Do not murder." He's mm-hmm. not saying, "Do not kill."
Mm-hmm.
And all our eyes went, "Wow, this is the first time." And we are not novice at this. We've all been in Bible studies for years. So in the back of my mind, I'm like, no offense to Mr. Lewis, but I have to check this out with Father Packler.
Oh, boy, oh, boy. You know, I am a huge, huge fan of C.S. Lewis. I used that book back when I taught high school in the early 70s. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. I'm very honored to be someone that is used to check up on him. But I will tell you this, he is 100% correct. In the commandment, you see there, it's just two words, thou shalt not kill in English, but in Hebrew it's al tirzach. The verb ratzach, that would be resh tzadeh chet, that word is the word for murder. There are two other words that mean kill. Harag is the most common one. It applies to executing criminals, applies to killing in battle, etc. It's very widespread. And it's applied for killing humans, not for killing animals. That's another word that they use for slaughtering animals. And then there's the third word for killing is hamit, which means cause someone to die. And it's used in a variety of circumstances, but I emphasize the nuance that it's used for capital punishment. So the word ratzach means to kill by stealth or what we would call murder. So Mr. Lewis is 100% correct.
Does that help?
Okay. Yeah, it did help. It was, like I said, it was, we just never heard of that before.
Well, too bad you didn't have my Old Testament introduction course, because I always emphasize that, and I've dealt with that a lot of times. People will even say to me, "You shouldn't go hunting because thou shalt not kill." No. This is only a word that is a word that is only applied to humans, not to animals. So, and it's not applied for battle, and it's not applied for capital punishment. They have other words for that. Okay?
Okay, not battle either. Okay.
Yep, not war. You don't use ratzach for war. Use harag or hamit.
We're heading next to New Orleans, Louisiana. Lisa's in New Orleans listening on Catholic Community Radio. Lisa, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
I just had a very strange thing happen to me as a devout Catholic who tries to be very faithful.
Mm-hmm.
A man in the bank and I, we were talking about religion, and I said I was Catholic, and he said he was Catholic also.
Mm-hmm.
And then as we began to talk, he said, oh, no, he said, you're not Catholic. You're not Catholic if you, a woman, can bring communion to the homebound, or if you, a woman, can be an extraordinary minister of communion at Mass. And I mm-hmm. said, but I thought you said you were Catholic. And he said, I'm an Orthodox Catholic. And then he proceeded to tell me, you know, you need to come to my church and meet my pastor, and he'll correct you and everything like that. I said, no. I'm going to call Father Mitch Packard.
Yeah. did this guy happen to be the Pope?
No, of course not.
Oh, well, in that case, then, the permission is not granted or taken away by some guy that works in a bank. I respect bankers. I like the bank. It's a good place. Nice people. I like the people, the tellers that I deal with. They're very nice people, but they're not the Pope. And he does not have the authority to decree this to be sinful. Neither does his pastor. Just like I can't say that it's sinful or okay. I'm a Catholic priest in good standing, but I have, as to quote the Wizard of Oz, I have no power there. I can't make these things true or not. This is something that was dealt with very carefully. Now, is it traditional? No, that's for sure. It's definitely not traditional. When I was growing up, only a priest could touch the host, except in an emergency. So much so that there was a little girl in China who, after the communists desecrated their church, she would go in every night and pick up one host with her tongue. Now, she actually could have picked up all the hosts and put them away, taken them some other place. That would have been completely legitimate, even in those days. But she would go every night and take one host with her tongue, because lay people couldn't touch it, with their hands. And eventually she got caught and was martyred. But that was her practice. And so that was very traditional. No one could touch the host. But that permission has been given. That's not something that is stated in the New Testament, that only, that lay people can't touch a host. And I even remember, as a little boy, one of our heroes when we were getting ready for First Communion was St. Tarsicius, who was a boy himself who would bring Holy Communion to the prisoners in Rome. So he was able to carry it. So this is something that you're not going to hell for that. And he has no power to say that you are. Okay?
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome, ma'am.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Alana in Redmond, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Alana, what's on your mind today?
I'm wondering if I could ask Father Mitch about the mercy seat.
Uh-huh.
There are references to it in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I think it's probably Exodus 37, mm-hmm. 6 through
right.
9.
Right.
And Aidan of Canterbury also mentions it in context of the Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So what exactly is the mercy seat?
Okay. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was an acacia wood box that was covered with gold. On top was a lid. On the lid mm-hmm. were two cherubim that were carved and covered with gold. They're carved out of wood, covered with gold. And that was where God placed his feet. He talked about the ark as his footstool. Heaven is his throne. And so the people of Israel would go to the Ark of the Covenant to intercede before the Lord. And that was the mercy seat. And the reason it's connected with Our Lady, if you remember at the dedication of the temple, the presence of God as a thick cloud hovered over the sanctuary and over the covenant. And it bore the old covenant. Our Lady is compared to this commonly because she bore the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense now?
Ooh, it does. Yeah, it
and,
does.
And in fact, over at the village of Ye'arim, Shariat Ye'arim, west of Jerusalem, there is a church called Our Lady of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the Ark had been before it went to the temple in Jerusalem. And this nun was told by our Lord to buy it. There was an ancient church foundation there. They rebuilt the church over it, and it's still the Church of Our Lady of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay?
Okay.
There you go.
Thank you so much, and
You're
I appreciate
welcome.
All you do. Such great answers. Thank you so
My
much.
My pleasure.
Our pleasure. Thanks, Alana. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Stay up to date on all the latest news here at EWTN. Books, art, CDs, DVDs, religious catalog, blogs, bookmark, news, events. Probably even stuff about Father Mitch in there. That's our weekly e-newsletter, Wings. You can sign up by checking us out at EWTN.com. Back to the phones we go. Johnny is in the Republic of Texas. He's listening on Guadalupe Radio in San Antonio. Johnny, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, thanks, Jack. How are you doing, Father Mitch?
I'm fine, thanks. What's up?
Very good. I have a question. I actually, we meet for a men's Bible study group every Saturday morning at our church.
Mm-hmm.
And this past weekend, we were reflecting on the gospel. Mm-hmm. And the scripture says, We were trying to find out, how does the scripture verse of Melchizedek being a priest forever apply to a priest who's been laid aside?
Mm-hmm. All right. Here's the deal. He still has that eternal, that indelible character. It's just the indelible character of priesthood remains in that priest. However, he may not exercise that priesthood anymore. And if he's been laicized, the only time he's ever allowed to exercise any of the sacraments is in an emergency. He may anoint someone who's dying. Okay? So I've known laicized priests, and they were told that that obviously doesn't happen very often, but if they're in a situation where somebody they can hear their confession and give them the last rites in an absolute emergency, not the priest is having a little delay getting here, you know, I'll just go ahead. No. If you come on an accident, someone's dying, then they can give the last rites. Other than that, they may not celebrate Mass. And that's different from priests who still are not laicized, but have no faculties. That's another category. That would be a priest who could say Mass privately, but may not celebrate any of the sacraments in public, again, except an emergency. But laicization means they can't exercise the priesthood, but they have that potential. Now, think in terms of eternity. Think back on the servants to whom our Lord gave talents, and one of them buried it. The laicization is equivalent to burying the talent, and that's a big trouble.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head next to Effingham, Illinois. Gerald is in Illinois listening on Covenant Radio. Gerald, you are on with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Yes, hello, Father Mitch.
Hey, what's up?
what I wanted to ask you was, I have a Protestant friend that she was referring to putting out a fleece to get an answer from God. What's the Catholic Church's view on that, or what would be your view, or kind of what your feeling is on you know, putting out a fleece and trying to get an answer?
Yeah, you have to be really careful about this. Well, so folks understand, Gideon was asked by our Lord to lead the army of Israel. So he did. And he still wasn't so sure. He didn't trust the Lord. So give me proof. Let there be dew on the ground, but the fleece remain dry. And it happened. All right, that was easy. How about if there's dew on the fleece and the ground is dry? And it happened. So he was testing God. That was really a problem, because then God tests him. Say, all right, you've got 30,000 soldiers. Tell all the ones who are scared to go home. 20,000 guys go home. And then he says, all right, watch how they drink water as they walk past this water source. And I want you to choose this group. And he ends up with 300 guys. Okay, that's the number I want you to get. So he tested God twice. God tested him twice back. And the people who lightly want to test the Lord on this, the discernment process has to be done in other ways, normally. Not by imitating Gideon, because Gideon was tested for having tested God. You don't do that to God. You, if you have a sense, you follow through to the best of your ability. Mother Angelica felt that call to start this network, and she kept going out to the next step. But she wasn't saying, you got to lay a fleece there to test the Lord. When, for instance, the satellite dish showed up and they wouldn't deliver it unless you had $60,000, she told the guy, sweetheart, would you like to go get some tea and cookies? I'll go get you the money. She went to the chapel and asked Jesus, Jesus, if you want this network, you got to give me the money now. If you don't want it, then I won't get it. Now, that's not exactly in a feast before that. It's just that the dish was there. And a guy called in from a boat in the middle of the Caribbean, gave her $60,000, and sent it by electric transfer. That's not the same as laying a fleece. It's test. You know, saying, Lord, I'm following you. Now, I depend on you. This is something you have to be very careful about, the discernment process, and not make it superstitious.
Very quickly, we'll head to Robert in Kennewick, Washington, listening on KHSS Catholic Radio. Robert, couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question?
Thank you, Jack, and thank you, Father Mitch, for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I got into a discussion with an evangelical Protestant friend over an issue that you've dealt with before about the difference between Petros, which Protestants look at as stone, and I think it even says that in the King James Bible, and Petra, which is a rock. They say it's different in Greek, and Peter was not the rock on who Jesus built his church.
Right,
I also looked at, John 1, verse 42, and there it talks about when Jesus first meets Peter, he says, you are Kephas, which is translated Peter, and there are some good words there about...
Right. Now, here's, because we're really low on time, let me just jump in there. First of all, Kepha is an Aramaic word, right? Yes, okay, it is. It is right. So Kepha is the Aramaic word. And it, just like Kaf in Hebrew, both of them mean crag of rock. When our Lord was speaking to Peter, he was using Aramaic. And he spoke to him, calling him a crag of rock. And John and the other evangelists translated crag of rock as Petros. When you look at Greek poetry, you see that Petros and Petra are used interchangeably as rock and as stone. So that's a false distinction when you look at the ancient poetic literature in Greek. And we're out of time, so may the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Michael McCall, call screener Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Back at it tomorrow, talking the new evangelization with Father Larry Richards. Until then, God bless.